Ordinarily at Westside, you'll find us preaching through books of the Bible. We'll pick a book of the Bible and go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and discover what God's Word has to say to us. But at the moment, we're in the middle of a series on theology, what the whole Bible has to say about certain topics. And given Adeline's baptism today, it's a welcome occasion to preach on the topic of baptism, particularly this question of why we baptize babies. So before we get into God's Word together, let's pray and ask for His help. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for all that it teaches us about who You are and all that You've done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we thank You for baptism, Your Word on display, a visual symbol of all that You've done for us through Jesus. And Lord, as we grapple with the topic of baptism this morning, we pray that You would grant us Your Spirit to help us to understand Your Word and listen to Your Word. Lord, grant us also a spirit of unity and help me as I bring Your Word this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that is said about the Christian faith or the gospel message is that it is at the same time simple enough for a child to understand, and yet it is also deep and rich enough that scholars can devote their entire life to studying the Bible and understanding who God is and what He said to us through His Word. You don't need to be an academic, brainy type of person to believe in Jesus and follow Him. And live a godly life. The message really is quite simple. God loved this world that He sent His Son to save us from sin by living a perfect life that we could never live, by dying on a cross to pay for our sins, and by rising again to give us the hope of eternal life. That's a simple message. And the response to that message is to turn away from your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and live a godly life. Quite simple. You don't need to be an academic to do that. But that good news, that gospel message, and the life that God calls us to live, it's also deep and rich and profound enough that you can spend a lifetime getting to know God better, digging into the truth of the Bible, and plumbing the depths of all that God says about Himself, and about this world, and about what He's done for us through Jesus, and about what it looks like to follow Him. You never get bored as a Christian. Every day is a day with potential for new meaning and new lessons and new understanding, walking with the Lord forever. Christianity is both simple, and yet it is deep and profound. And that's true when it comes to a topic like baptism. At one level, it's very simple. Baptism is a sign that points to our sins being washed away. As surely as water washes away dirt, the blood of Jesus washes away our sin. But baptism is also a sign, a sacrament that God has given us that is deep and rich and profound. It has a lot of things to teach us. Baptism weaves together many different threads of biblical truth. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to try and see if we can follow some of those threads together to see if we can come at this question of why do we baptize babies? As we start, it can be helpful to define the question a little bit more to just understand what it is we're talking about. It's worth saying we're not just talking about any and every baby. We are talking about children of believers, Christian parents. Adeline, whether she likes it or not, has been born into a Christian home. With parents who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also not saying that we baptize babies instead of older adults or teenagers who come to put their trust in Jesus. Just last year, we baptized a couple of adults who had come to trust in Jesus, and that was a joyous occasion. We also need to say that baptism itself is just a sign. We don't believe that the act of sprinkling water on a baby's head or dunking someone in the water actually achieves anything in and of itself. No, it's a symbol. It's a physical sign that points to a spiritual reality. Just as water washes away dirt, baptism, symbolizes sin being washed away. Baptism doesn't do that. It doesn't wash away our sins, but it symbolizes what God has done for us through Jesus. And that is applied to us then by faith. As we put our trust in Jesus by faith, our sins are washed away and we are made right in God's sight, perfectly clean and new and pure. And there's a sense in which that makes our question of why we baptize babies even more profound or more pronounced. You might put it like this: why give the sign of baptism, which symbolizes the washing away of sin, to someone who we're not sure that their sins are actually washed away because they haven't grown up and become old enough to profess their faith in Jesus? Does that help to frame the question a bit more clearly? What we're going to do is attempt to answer that question by looking at a couple of hints that we see in the New Testament and then a more kind of substantial argument from the Bible as a whole. So the first hint that we see is this hint of household baptisms. There are 12 instances of people being baptized in the New Testament, and in 5 of those instances, we see not just the person themselves get baptized, but their entire household. So in Acts 16, we see the example of a lady called Lydia. The Apostle Paul and his co-workers had gone to a city called Philippi, and there they had been preaching the gospel to people, proclaiming who Jesus is and what he's done. And then we go and read this about Lydia in Acts chapter 16. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after, she was baptized, and her household as well. Not only did Lydia get baptized, but her entire household got baptized. And households in those days often consisted of extended family and servants and workers, and so it's more than possible that among Lydia's household, there were children and very young children. A little later on in the same city, Philippi, Paul and Silas actually get put into prison for preaching the gospel, but the doors of that prison are miraculously opened, and the jailer who was in charge of supervising the prisoners, he's thinking that everyone's escaped, which is not good news for him because it looks like he hasn't done his job properly, and he gets so kind of upset by this that he actually goes to harm himself, but Paul calls out to him, "No, no, don't harm yourself, we're all still here." And then let's read from verse 29 what happens next. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Again, we see not just this jailer being baptized, but we see his whole family being baptized. And again, this is just a hint. It's not a clincher argument for why we baptize babies, but it is a hint. It's very possible that small children were part of these families and part of these households that received baptism. And they received the sign of baptism because they were included in a family that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hint number one. Hint number two is a little episode that we see from the life of Jesus. Look with me at Luke chapter 18. A time where parents were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Here we see Jesus welcoming infant children into his arms and blessing them. And he says, the kingdom of God belongs to people who are like these children. And a lot of the time we think that that means in order to get into the kingdom of God, you need to have a kind of childlike faith, a simple faith that trusts in Jesus. But remember, these children were infants. And what's more true of infants than their readiness to trust is their complete inability to do anything for themselves. Their total dependence. Chris and Lydia, they're finding that out all again with Adeline. She is completely dependent, unable to do things for herself. And Jesus says, you have to be like that to get into his kingdom. In another place, he says that a person has to be born again to get into his kingdom. That is, getting into the kingdom of God is something that we cannot do for ourselves. It's something that God has to do for us. Now, you might say that nowhere in this passage is baptism mentioned. And again, you would be right. But can you see how parents bringing their children to be baptized is in some way similar to the parents in this passage bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might bless them? There's a picture there, isn't there? At least Jesus said that there was a picture. He said, you've got to be like a child to get into the kingdom of God. One author puts it like this. Listen really carefully to these words. Follow along with me. He says, in every baptized infant, we have a picture of how any and every one of us has been saved, not by our own willing or effort, but by the almighty power of sovereign grace, which came to us when we were neither looking or seeking for it. God is the one who gives us new life and new birth. It's beautiful, isn't it? I find that quite compelling. Baptizing a baby doesn't necessarily say that that baby is saved, but it does show us how each and every one of us comes to be saved, not by our own willing or effort, but by the grace of God doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. Does that make sense? You might say, I did do something. I believed in Jesus. I decided to put my trust in him. And it was at that moment that I chose to be baptized. And that is a wonderful thing, if that is true. And it is true. When you put your trust in Jesus, at some point it is a decision that you make. It is a personal thing that you do. But you've got to ask yourself the question, how did you get to that point? What drew you to the point of putting your trust in Jesus? I think the testimony for many of us is that you just felt strangely drawn to who Jesus was. Maybe, like me, you had this growing conviction and sense that, hey, I am not right with God. I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleaned up. This isn't something I can do myself. I can't make myself right with God. I keep trying and it's not working. I need to be forgiven. Maybe God did that kind of work in your heart. Maybe you just found the person of Jesus and who he was to be so compelling. Whatever the circumstances, many of us can testify that our coming to trust in Jesus was the result of God's work in our life leading up to that moment, drawing us to Jesus. Which, of course, is what Jesus says. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. He says elsewhere, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Ephesians chapter 2 says that even the faith that we have in Jesus is a gift from God. It's not something that we did ourselves. It's something that God has done for us, implanted in us, given to us as a gift. He's the one who saves. He is the one who has washed away our sins through the death of his Son. And so there's a sense in which baptism says more about God and what he has done than it does say about the individual who is receiving baptism. And so it follows that the sign of baptism is given to babies because when it comes to our salvation, all of us are like babies, helpless. We need God to do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. There's two hints, household baptisms and the kind of theological argument of Jesus welcoming little children Now let's move on to a kind of more substantial whole Bible argument for baptizing the children of believers, and that is found in something called covenant theology. And covenant theology really is the idea that the whole Bible is one big, progressively unfolding story. It's a story about how God created the world and human beings fell into sin, and how God has been unfolding his plan to save and redeem people to himself and bring them with him into the new creation. That's the kind of big picture storyline of the Bible, if you like. And covenant theology says that that story kind of unfolds at key moments as God makes covenants with his people. Covenants kind of give the storyline of the Bible a structure. In the same way that a building has a frame that everything kind of hangs off, or a body has a skeleton that things hang off, the Bible has God's covenants as a kind something that gives structure to its storyline. What is a covenant? The simplest definition is that it's a formal agreement between two or more parties. It involves mutual commitments. It also establishes an ongoing relationship between those two parties. It's not just a legal, formal thing. It's a relational thing as well. It's why marriage is often called a covenant. And like marriage, covenants, the covenants that God made in the Bible, involve promises, things that he's going to do for people. And those covenants involve signs. Just like in marriage, you kind of exchange rings as a sign that you are now married. So too, when God made covenants throughout the Bible, they had a sign attached to them. Let's see that now. First, let's look at God's covenant with Abraham. God came to a man called Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Notice the promises here. God is making promises to Abraham that he will be a God to him and to his descendants. He's promising to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. There's promises there, and there's also a sign. Look with me at the following verses, verse 10 and onwards. God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And later we read that on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. Perhaps you weren't coming to church this morning thinking that you were going to be hearing about this thing called circumcision. Sorry if it makes you a bit squeamish, particularly the men among us. But here it is. This is God's sign of the covenant with Abraham. It's circumcision. And the interesting thing is that not only does Abraham get the sign, but his son gets the sign. All the people, all the males in his household get the sign. It's quite graphic, really. But here is the covenant sign. And as we move through the Bible's timeline, we see God being faithful to his covenant promises that he made to Abraham. Abraham's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, they end up living in Egypt. There they kind of multiply and grow to become about 2 million people. They are oppressed by the Egyptians, but God rescues them out of Egypt. And after he rescues them out of Egypt, he makes a covenant with them as a whole nation. Look with me at Exodus chapter 19. God says to this newly formed nation of Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God spoke these words to Moses. He then goes on to give the people a whole bunch of laws to live by, and those laws kind of form part of this covenant agreement with the nation of Israel, and Moses reads out those laws to people. And listen to what happens next. Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood from sacrificed animals and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." Remember those words? "The blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." God has made a covenant with his people where he has made promises to them and they have agreed to obey him. And so here again you have promises and obligations and you still have the sign. One of the laws given to the nation of Israel is this law about circumcision. If a woman conceives and bears a male child, on the eighth day he shall be circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham and the sign of God's covenant with the Old Testament nation of Israel. Now you have to ask the question, why? Why circumcision, right? Like, it could have been anything. Why does God have to choose something that's kind of so graphic and probably painful, something that kind of makes us squeamish? Why circumcision? The two main reasons are this. Circumcision was a sign that always pointed forward to God's plan to redeem the world through a descendant of Abraham, one of Abraham's offspring, who was also going to come from the nation of Israel. And where do offspring come from? Without being too graphic, offspring come from the same part of the body that circumcision is applied to. Circumcision was a sign then that kept drawing people's attention to the future, to a coming king, a coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer. That's the first bit of symbolism. The second is that circumcision signified the cutting off or the getting rid of something that was dirty or impure. It was a physical sign of a spiritual need. Look with me at the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 10. We read there, again, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. He says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." This is what God wants from his people. What should their response be? Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." This is strange language. What on earth does it mean to circumcise the foreskin of your heart? What it means is to get rid of the sin in your heart. To get rid of the disobedience, get rid of the stubbornness, get rid of the rebellion against God, get rid of it, cut it off, so that you can fear God and love God and obey God and walk in his ways. Circumcision was a physical sign then of a spiritual need for sin to be removed out of our heart and life. But the problem is that we are powerless to get rid of sin in and of ourselves. The history of the nation of Israel proves that. They had all of God's laws, they had all of his promises, and yet again and again and again and again, they got off track. They rebelled against God. The law was not enough for them to stay close to God. It was not enough for them to clean themselves up and get rid of their rebellion against God. And we still see the same kind of thing today. Our response to evil in the world or the normal human response to evil in the world is more education, more punishment, whatever it might be. But history shows that no matter how much education we have, no matter how much privilege we have, it's not enough to get rid of sin in our hearts. It's not enough to make us from the inside out want to obey God and follow him. We need something more. And so throughout the Old Testament, God hints at a time where he himself is going to cleanse his people, to get rid of their sin, to give them a new heart that wants to obey him and keep his laws and walk with him. And he talks about that work that he's going to do using covenant language. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31. God says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God is going to come and do for people what we have been unable to do for ourselves. Circumcision, the sign of the old covenant, symbolized the need for God to remove sin and rebellion and forgive and cleanse and give us a new heart, a heart that wants to know God and live for him. And God says a time is coming where he will make a new covenant where he does this for his people, and he's going to do it through a descendant of Abraham. And then what does Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, say on the night before he was crucified? He took bread at the Last Supper and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Then he takes a cup of wine and he says in Luke chapter 22 verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Remember Moses splashing blood on people and saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." And now Jesus comes along and says, "My blood, this is the new covenant in my blood." Again, why blood? It's all just a bit gory. Because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no cleansing. God is a just and holy God. He can't just kind of turn a blind eye to sin and pretend that it doesn't exist. Sin has to be paid for. And through shedding his blood on the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of everyone who would come to trust in him by faith. Jesus is the one who ushers in the new covenant. It's through his work that our sins are forgiven and we are washed by God. And what symbolizes the fact that our sins are washed away? Baptism. In the same way that circumcision pointed forward to the coming offspring of Abraham and the need for sin and rebellion and stubbornness to be removed, baptism points backwards to Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, whose work on the cross achieved what was needed for our sins to be removed. Through his work, our sins are forgiven and we are given a new heart. And all of it takes place under this framework of God's covenants with his people. And because there's so many connections, so much kind of continuity in the themes and what God has done, it's led many people throughout church history to say that really the whole plan of God is just one covenant of grace being unfolded in various ways throughout the history of God's people. And so the logic goes, if children got the sign under the old covenant, then children of believers get the sign under the new covenant. And what the sign does is it signifies that this child, whether they like it or not, has been born into a family and a community of people where the promises of God's covenant are held onto and believed and proclaimed and taught and made known to the child who receives the sign. Adeline will grow up hearing about the covenant promises of God. She will grow up hearing about how her sins can be washed away. She will be discipled and encouraged to trust in Jesus as her own Lord and Savior. She is part of a community that is centered on the gospel and all that God has done for us under this new covenant. And that covenant community looks a bit like this. It's a community that's gathered around Jesus and the gospel in the center, the new covenant. And the community, the church, is made up of people who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. and people who perhaps don't believe yet, but are nevertheless part of the community. They're part of God's covenant community. And because children of believers are part of this covenant community, they get the covenant sign of baptism. That's it, really, in a quite extended nutshell. We could go deeper and be here all day, but you'd probably fall asleep. But look, I'd encourage you, if you have questions about this issue, to please come and talk to me. It's something that we're so happy to kind of walk alongside you as we wrestle with this question together. But I just want to finish with three quick applications. The first one is the Bible trumps our experience and trumps our assumptions. When it comes to any issue in the Christian faith or in life itself, including baptism, we have to be guided by the Bible and not just what we assume to be true or not what we have experienced in the past. Maybe you grew up believing that it's good and right to baptize the children of believers and you've just kind of come to accept that. I would encourage you to be confident in your convictions, not because of what you grew up with, but because you're confident that the Bible should lead you to those conclusions. Or vice versa, maybe baptizing babies is something that's kind of new or foreign to you. You really, perhaps you think that it's only right to baptize people who have made a profession of faith in Jesus. Again, I would encourage you to be confident in your convictions because it's what the Bible says. And not simply because it's what you've seen done before or because it's what you grew up with. The second quick application is that it's okay to disagree on an issue like this. Because of what the Bible teaches, I believe that it's good and right to baptize the children of believers. Our church believes that it's a good and right thing to do. We hold to these confessional standards that say, this is what we do. But there are Bible-believing Christians who read the same Bible, and they just don't see it. They don't see infant baptism in there. And that's okay. When we all get to heaven together, we will find out which way the Bible swings on this issue. But for now, it's okay to disagree. I would say even within the same church, it's okay to disagree on an issue like this. If you are not yet convinced that it's good and right to baptize the children of believers, you are so welcome here, and we're so happy to kind of walk alongside you as we figure this issue out, and maybe you're going to land differently on that issue, and you are still so welcome here. It's okay to disagree on an issue like this. And the third application point really is don't let the kind of depth and complexity of this issue mean that you miss the main thing. And the main thing is that Jesus promises to wash away the sins of everyone who comes to him by faith. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Every time you see a baptism, it ought to remind you of the great blessing that it is to have your sins washed away by Jesus. Perhaps you're like Adeline and you were born into a Christian home and baptized as a baby. Every time you see a baby getting baptized, take the time to reflect on just what an immense privilege that is. To be born into a Christian home. To be raised in a family or in a church where you were discipled to know the gospel. Where you were taught the ways of God. You could have been born into any old family and missed out on hearing these promises. And missed out on hearing the good news of who Jesus is. If you've come to embrace those promises, reflect on how God has been faithful to you in drawing you to himself, giving you the gift of faith and washing away your sins. Maybe you were baptized as a teenager or an adult or someone who came to faith later in life. Baptism then is an occasion for you to consciously reflect on that moment in time. The journey that God brought you on to bring you to that moment in time, and the journey that God has brought you on since then. Remember that as truly as you can remember that water going over your head or being dipped in the ocean or a pool or whatever it was, remember that your sins truly are washed away, as truly as water washes away dirt. Take the time to recommit yourself to the new life that Jesus has called you to. And for all of us who are parents or grandparents or invested in the next generation, when we see a baptism, it ought to drive us to our knees to plead with God that He would give our children the gift of faith, that each and every one of them would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and that God would give us all the strength and grace that we need to teach and model the gospel to our children and live out the light of the gospel in a world that's becoming increasingly dark and confused and broken. Pray that God would help us to do that for the good of our children and for His glory. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we again just want to thank You so much for all that baptism points to. Lord, thank You for the gift of sins forgiven and new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for all of those of us who have experienced that gift, we pray that You would impress the truth of what You have done for us onto our hearts this morning. We pray that You would assure us that our sins are forgiven and that we are seen as pure and clean in Your sight, just as if we had never done a sin in our life and just as if we had been able to perfectly obey You for all of our lives. Thank You so much for that gift. And Lord, we thank You as well for the gift of children. And again, we just want to pray and lift up before You the Loder family this morning as they seek to raise not only Adeline, but Archer and Odea in the ways of God. Lord, please help and strengthen them for that task. Lord, help all of us who are parents and grandparents, all of us who are invested in the next generation to have the strength and the wisdom and the grace to be able to live out the gospel, to teach our kids the gospel, so that they might grow up to know You, trust in the Lord Jesus, and love You, and not only love You, but love Your church as well. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.